Everyone. Morning, everyone. That's a little better. All right. I'm going down to camp. I can't have an introduction like that. You got to get people pumped up here. Anyway, I couldn't decide this morning, or not this morning, but on the, as I was thinking of a message, I couldn't decide. There was two possibilities, both of a book that I own, and an article that I saw. I was going to steal the titles for the message. One is called 12 Months to 1 Million. I thought, boy, people would like that, wouldn't they? But there's also another one, Become a New You in 6 Easy Steps. Number 4 will shock you. Has anybody ever seen books or articles like this? Yeah. And you know what? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to be like a new you in 6 easy steps? Like I'm thinking like 10,000 hard steps. Come to find out, it's only 6 easy steps. Just like the when you watch on TV and they have the you know the infomercials, it's you know it's only like 44 easy payments of $144.99. Like, oh, well I thought that was going to be hard, but it's actually easy. What I actually want to speak on is this. I guess I want to address. This, what would you call it? Almost a saturation in our culture of self-help books and videos and information. There's all sorts of articles about self-help and self-improvement, and it's all focused around things like, you know, finding your passion and, you know, and getting essentially getting rich with less work than you're doing right now. And how to get over an addiction or how to change a relationship. Again, right, in those, it's always those easy steps. There's, the numbers of steps vary, but they're always easy steps, and you just got to do, just follow this formula of this author, and you'll make it. And there's tons of it out there, and it's very compelling. I don't know if you guys have bought books or read things, but I guess I'm speaking for myself. It is very compelling. You think, well, look at that. Like, that is... like, that makes sense. You read through and you think, boy, that might just work for me. Because if there's one thing that's true about all of us, no matter how much money you have, no matter who you are or what you are able to do or have done in life, there is a constant feeling that that we need to change, that I need to change. If I could just change, I'd like to change. And that is a constant, it is a constant theme even in Christian circles, right? We talk about how to change. And yet, very few of us actually do change or make the changes that we would imagine ourselves making or would think that we ought to make. And so this is it actually, is as a matter of fact, down at camp, this is what, one thing that we're going to be dealing with the staff, this idea of how to balance or how to have a life that honors God in a world saturated with self-help material and motivational, disciplined messages, and how to balance that. Because the fact is that a lot of the things in these books are actually true. There's a very famous book, I think it was written back in the 90s by Stephen Covey, called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Very, very common book. And I've read it, and when you read through it, like... you can't argue with any of the steps. You can't argue that you need to develop your character, and you can't argue that you need to work with other people to do that. And so as you read through the book, it's very, you know, you read through and you think, well, that makes perfect sense. It's and a lot of these books are true. There's a lot of truisms in the book. And the aim of the book, in a sense, is good, right? It's not encouraging you to, you know, into depravity and addiction and sin. It is, you know, it seems like it's pointing you in the other direction. The main problem with a lot of these with a lot of these resources, we'll call them, is that it may be rooted somewhat in the truth, and the tactics in the books or articles, they work insofar as they can. But here's the key part: they are designed to be self-focused and temporal. Okay? Self-focused and temporal, right? It's all about you. These books generally are not, how can you help and give yourself to another. That's not, I mean, obviously that doesn't sell, right? So how can you get better? How can you develop? And often in these books, you'll find they slide a few little things in, like, boy, imagine if you had millions and millions of dollars, Leonard, the people you could help, right? And it's like, you know, and you can tell it's so fake. It's like, really, that's the motivation in this book is to help. It's not. It is so that you can have millions, and it's like, imagine the good you could do in the world, too, kind of on the side. But the main thing is that you get the money, because you can't do any good if you don't get this money, right? And so there's a root of truth, but it is self-focused, and it's temporal. There's no eye to eternity. There is no giving up, as the, I don't know if you guys have heard the quote from Jim Elliot. It says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? And that only makes sense in eternity, right? And that is really the way a Christian should live, to give up the things that we can't keep to gain something eternal that we can't lose. But this is, these self-help and motivational and discipline sort of materials, it's all about the temporal. It's all about this life. How can you basically abide within certain moral structures to get as much out of this life as possible? That is essentially the foundation of these books. You can't break the law. You got to be nice to people. So in that framework, how can you suck everything out of this life that's possible? And we as Christians, we fall into this all the time, right? We begin with the foundation of what can we get out of this life. Also, we got to save time for reading, we got to go to church, and we got to be part of some ministry, maybe camp or Sunday school, or we got to visit some people. But once we get those things out of the way, how can I benefit myself? How can I build up my business? I can't build it up quite as big as I want because I do have this pesky, I got to go to camp this week, you know, and I got to do that. Like, right? This is sometimes how we get thinking. I have these ministries, and those are things that are kind of holding me back from my real passion, what I really want to be doing. So I'd like to this morning, I've got enough material, I mean, to choke a horse, I'm sure. We're going to be going through it. I have too much really for the whole week down at camp for the staff. So I want to kind of condense it and just hit a few points because I think this is an important topic. It's certainly relevant for me. Maybe it's not for you, but it was for me. So at least one person will benefit from this. I'd like to talk about 4 points in our attempt to balance these, whatever truth is in some of these self-help books and the Word of God, and how do you live with both of these in the world? And so the first question we need to ask is, what is God's will? This needs to be the foundation. Very often, what is God's will gets tacked on at the very end, right? Once we have enough money, well, then we can really do God's will or something like that. So what is God's will? That's the first question. The second one is finding God's vision for your life. The third is creating habits and discipline. These are things that are talked about a lot in all the self-help literature, and they're true because they're talked about in the Bible too. So we want to understand, what does the Bible have to say about habits and discipline? What does the Bible have, like, how does that fit into God's idea of what we ought to be? So what is God's will? Finding a vision for your life, creating habits and discipline, and the fourth is establishing accountability, which is important as well. So we'll just, again, we're going to move fairly quickly through them. If you're working at camp this week, then you'll get the full meal deal. But I want to go through them really quickly. So we'll just talk about what is God's will. And again, this needs to be the foundation. It is easy to not allow this to be the foundation. Life kind of sweeps us along, and we get a job and kids and hobbies, and we start rolling at 100 miles an hour. And before we know it, you can look at your life and think, well, what is God? What am I aiming at here ultimately? And so, God's will is expressed, in sentiment many, many times in the Bible, but it's stated directly a number of times, and I think the two times that come most clearly to my mind are instructive. In 2 Peter 3:9, we'll just turn over there just for a minute if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing or not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so we find that the will of God, at the very minimum for mankind, is repentance, right? It's that mankind hears the gospel, repents, and turns to the Lord. That is ultimately the will of God. And so really, when we're talking about what God's will is for a Christian, or what God's will is for people in general, right? If you don't get by repentance, the rest of it is not going to make any sense. The rest of it doesn't, not that it doesn't apply to you, but you can't access it without repentance. That is the first step. That is salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, there's an even more succinct statement of God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or your holiness, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess or control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so the will of God here is for your sanctification, for you to be set apart. Why? Set apart for what? Right? That's the meaning of the word sanctification, to set apart. And it's actually to set apart for a purpose, to set apart, in this context, for the Lord. And it's given, that's verse 3, and then in verse 5 here, it says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, right? Not just doing whatever the flesh wants, not just doing whatever and casting off all restraint and going your own way. Instead of that, being set apart for the Lord. That's the foundation. And again, there's lots in here we can talk for days probably about what exactly that means, but that is the foundation. And so when we have those two things, to repent and to be sanctified, we can begin building on the clear will of God, right? Every generation, I think, has that, especially, you know, when you're 16 to 22, because that is the age. Remember how all of us figured out exactly what we were going to do, and then we all did exactly that thing that we figured out? All right, like none of us did, right? But every generation, it seems like people that age is like, man, you got to, you know, and maybe, and people kind of press them too, like, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do for a job and for an education, for a career? And I know for myself, I'm like, I don't know. I don't want to be a carpenter. That was the one thing I didn't want to be. So looks like that turned out pretty good. Anyway, when we're thinking about what God's will is, we have a lot of clarity about what God's will is. There's a lot of specifics in it, but we have clarity in terms of the big picture, what God's will for us is, our sanctification to be set apart for him in a general sense. And so when we're evaluating what school to go to, who to marry, what job to get, where to live, right? These things are choices that we have to make in wisdom. But does it fit under, like, is that part of our sanctification? Is being with this girl or this guy, is that part of my sanctification? Or is that pulling me away from the Lord, right? These are the kind of the simple questions that we need to ask first. When we're evaluating these self-help articles, and when you see these books and videos, and they're all over the place, there's four helpful questions that we ought to ask, really, when we read anything, but especially these things that very clearly advocate for health and wealth. I mean, health is a great thing, and money is a wonderful, wonderful servant and a terrible master. But it is a wonderful servant, right? There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. So here are some questions that we can ask when we come across these things or when we're reading perhaps a book that is clearly geared towards these things. I mean, the first is very simple. Does it contradict the Word of God? Right? If it contradicts the Word of God, if a book says, for example, something like, you know, you need to put yourself first. That's the most important thing. We can pretty clearly say that there's going to be an issue here somewhere, okay? That does not align with the Word of God. The Word of God does not say you're not important. In fact, you're infinitely important, but you're not the only important thing or the most important thing. So does it contradict the Word of God? Another question we can ask, too, is does something seem off? When you're reading it, does your conscience, like I've had this many times, when you're reading something, you think, that just doesn't sound quite right. There's something, it sounds kind of right, but just not quite. There's something askew here. And I guess the simplest thing to say is there are thousands and thousands of books out there. If you continue reading a book that's really provoking your conscience and you really don't feel like that's right, I guess the simplest thing to do is say, let's just find a better book, right? You're only going to be able to read, you know, so many dozen books in your life, so you can just pick a better one. But if a plumber one time told me, working of course in carpentry and in plumbing, and we were installing. I remember this was years ago, and I'd first started my own business, and I was pretending to know a lot of things that I didn't. And remember, we put a tub. I had put a tub in, and he was doing the plumbing for. But I'd put it in, and I said, something doesn't look right there. And I remember he said, if it doesn't look right, then it's not. And that is a pretty good principle for life. If it doesn't look right, then it's not. And we all do this. I mean, you do this with kids too, right? When kids are doing something, you're like, I don't think they should be doing that. They probably shouldn't be, right? It's just weakness on our part to say, like, oh, I don't want to deal with that right now. Or like, oh, like, that's just going to make it worse to say anything. I'll just let it go, right? That's why we let things go. But when somebody's doing something that they shouldn't, or when an employee is doing something that you don't really think is quite right, it's not right. And that's the same thing when we're reading some of this literature. So does it contradict the word of God? Does something seem off? And here's, to go a little deeper, Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we switch that order around, right? Let's make sure all these things are added onto us, and then we'll really have the freedom to serve the Lord, right? If we put that verse in its right order, and if we immerse ourselves in God's clear instruction to seek the kingdom of God first, I guess you can ask yourself when you're reading these things, does it put the kingdom of God first? Does it put the Lord first? Does it put eternal things first? If it doesn't, if it's backloading those things, then again, that is not in line with God's word. And the fourth, which is, I suppose, this might be a little controversial. It is a little bit harder. It eliminates a lot of the reading material. Does it prioritize the gospel and the church? Now, I'm not saying you can't read something that doesn't prioritize that, but if we are seeking to affect change in our personal lives and seek change in the world, how does God prescribe that change happen? What is God's idea about that, right? His method of change was to send the Lord Jesus Christ to save people and to establish a church, and that would be his hands and his feet in the world. And so when we get away from that, when we suggest other ways of changing and making personal change to be sanctified and making change in the world, I mean, it is getting out of line with the way that God intends to change the world. So again, that eliminates a lot of books that I've read and a lot of books that are on my bookshelf, I'm sure, but I can't see a way around that. So, and then... Just something really quick. We kind of think when we're thinking about what God's will is and what God's idea for my life is. Sometimes it seems very hard to hear the Lord. It seems in Scripture like people actually heard the Lord. It seems like somehow they perceived very clearly what the Lord was saying to them. Does anybody have a problem with that? With experiencing that in their own lives? Don't raise your hand if you have a problem with it. Right, yeah, there you go. Right, we all struggle with that. You know, you have these decisions to make, and what do we do? And, you know, and let's pray about it. And, of course, you know, you say you're going to pray every day, and you pray, you know, like one time, and you think, well, I don't know. The Lord is leading just does not seem to be clear on this. And in John 10, there's a very convicting passage that I think we all probably have, I'm casting a lot of generalizations here. If any of this is not true, please see me afterwards, and the next time I'm speaking, I'll just let you speak, because these are generalizations that I'm taking from my own heart, and I'm just assuming that it's true for others as well. So, John chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, to him, the gatekeeper opens, The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So it sounds like the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ know his voice. They can, now we don't, I don't know if that's actually like an audible voice, but it seems like the idea here is that these sheep can clearly perceive the instructions and messages given to them by the shepherd. And we, however, have, like, well, I'll say we struggle with that, right? We don't, like, you know, we make kind of wise-ish decisions, and we make a lot of decisions based on all sorts of things, and we have trouble hearing the voice of the shepherd. And there's lots to say about this, which we will get into this week at camp, but minimally we can say, in verse 27, it reiterates it again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus talks a number of times in the Bible. He uses a little phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it is true for us very often that we both grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, who is the one who, right, who guides us into all truth and who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, these are serious things. It mentions that in Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5 about grieving and quenching. And very simply, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to do things that are in direct opposition to what the Holy Spirit wants done, right? To directly offend the Holy Spirit, to grieve. When you think of when you're grieved at something your kids would do, you know, you think that they're doing exactly the wrong thing. They're turning and going exactly the wrong direction. And so, so we as Christians, we do that, right? We instead of following the Holy Spirit, we do the things that we know, right? On purpose, we do things that are contrary to the Holy Spirit. And quenching would be kind of the flip side of that, would essentially be not doing the things that we know are clearly instructed in the Word of God, right? And so we quench. You can think of like a little flame going. We can see it very clearly, and we put a bucket of water on it. I'm not going to do that thing. That is not what I'm going to do. And there's many examples. We do this, let's just say, all the time, right? And so as a result of that, when we're thinking about the clear will of God and hearing his will, these are some of the things that can obstruct us from hearing and obeying the word of God. We just don't perceive, right? He has ears to hear, and we've, in a metaphorical sense, cut our ears off or clogged our ears with sin and with misdirection, and we and there's just no room left for the Holy Spirit to speak. We don't give him room to work, as it were. And so that is one thing that we certainly do. And so to answer the question of what is God's will for our life, we have some very basic principles, and so we need to begin by following those. The second, and this is brought up a lot in, we'll call it the self-help motivational literature, is a vision. What's the vision? Now, usually this is, what's your passion? What are you passionate about? What thing? Like, what thing really makes you come alive? Go do that thing. Maybe. In Proverbs chapter 29, there's a very interesting verse talking about vision, and we quote this sometimes. In the King James Version, I think it says, where there's no vision, the people perish. In the ESV, it says essentially the same thing, but using a few different words that are helpful. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And so, a vision, to have a vision for something, essentially what you're doing is you're creating in your mind the kind of world that you would like to live in. If you have a vision for yourself, you're envisioning, I envision myself in 20 years being this kind of person, right? You create kind of like something that is essentially visible that you can see in the future, right? A company does this all the time. All sorts of companies have visions of this is where we want to be in the world. This is what we want to be doing. This is what we want our company to look like. And a church could have a vision as well. Where do we want to go in 10 years or 20 years? What sorts of things do we want to see? Very rarely do we seek for God's vision for our life. And we might know in a sense what it is, but sometimes we push it almost too far. We say, well, God's vision of our life is for us to, you know, not sin and go to heaven. So I don't know about the not sinning part, but we're going to go to heaven and there you go. And we kind of, you know, it's almost like we cast a line like too far. And we're not really sure, what do we do in life then? Well, I guess we just kind of plug along, keep going to church, I guess, and that'll be good enough. So we need to think carefully about this. In our verse in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. So that kind of ties into the next one. But I just want to say briefly that a vision, if you have a vision, right, for your life, I want to be this kind of person. For example, I do some triathlon training. And there's a bit of a vision there of what I want to do. But that inherently puts restraints on my life. I can't just do whatever I want to do every morning or every evening, right? Which is sleep in the mornings and then stay up late in the evenings and eat chips and watch Netflix. That's what I want to do, right? But I just can't, that doesn't align, right? That won't get me where I want to go. And so just as a bit of an example, but we do this for running a business as well. If you want to run a business, right? There's certain restraints placed on you. You can't just take a vacation whenever you want. You can't just sleep in until 10 o'clock every morning. You can't do that because your vision puts restraints on you, okay? Now, spiritually speaking, when we ask what God's vision for our life is, we would expect that there are some restraints that are put on our life. We certainly don't want to be people who don't have a vision, spiritually speaking, because what's going to happen? It says right here in verse 18, right? Where there's no vision, that people cast off restraint, and we see that all through the world today. Both in Christians' life and in unbelievers as well. But let's think about Christians, right? There's no restraint. What do we need the Word of God for? You know, that's just going to offend people, and we want to, you know, what's the point of that? That's harder. Why do I want to study the Bible myself personally? Of what use is it, right? If you don't have a vision in mind of what the Lord might want from me, then those restraints of getting up early and not doing this, but instead sitting down in front of the Word of God, which is sometimes uncomfortable, that'll just never happen. For me, I'll share with you, this is, I don't know if I've shared this publicly before, but I think it might be helpful. In Psalm chapter 1, which is likely one of my favorite passages, I've shared this section before, but in this passage, verse 3 is essentially what I would call the vision for my life. And, of course, we take this from the Word of God, which is where our vision ought to come. There are four things that are described about a particular man. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man. Happy and content is what the word means. Happy and content is the man. And it gives certain restraints in verses 1 and 2, or verses 1, it gives certain restraints for that man, right? Blessed is the man and it lists three things that he doesn't do. And I think we mentioned this maybe last time I spoke, but he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Suffice it to say, those are restraints that we put on ourselves, or that we can, that I try to put on myself. And verse 2 begins with, what does this person, the question might be asked before you read it, what does this person devote their time and their attention to? Because that's key, obviously, to having a vision and actually getting there, right? Verse 2 says, but his delight is where? In himself, in his abilities? It's in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. His attention is on the word of God, and his time is spent in the law, in the word of God. Verse 3 is and again, this is perfect for a vision, right? Because you can picture, it says, he is like a tree. So you can picture a tree. We've all seen a tree. And we all know what a healthy tree looks like and what an unhealthy tree looks like. We can picture that. And so that's helpful for me. You know, being as smart as I am, it's nice to have simple pictures for me. So Psalm 1 in verse 3 says, he is like a tree, and there's four characteristics of the tree. The first one is that it's planted by streams of water. What does that mean? It means that a tree, right, that is healthy, this blessed, this happy and content man, is planted by streams of water. It speaks of continual resources, constantly and consistently feeding on the streams of water. Right? It is not planted out in the desert or up in a mountain. It's right exactly beside the resources that it needs. And so there's consistency in community and in feeding spiritually. The second thing is that it yields fruit in its season. What does that mean? Well, an apple tree doesn't have apples on it all the time, right? If you go to an apple tree at this time of year, you're not going to find what you're looking for. You're not going to find fruit. Or in the winter, there's just nothing on trees at that point. But once a year, there's fruit expected, isn't there? I mean, people make an investment in all sorts of agriculture because they expect in season there's going to be fruit. And so perhaps for myself, this is the way I think of it, I am perhaps not... I mean, my life is not difficult every single day of life. There's not constant crises in my life. But we have had crises, and they're going to come again. And so the idea is that fruit is not required of me, either in crisis or maybe in ministry, every single moment of every single day. But it says here that it yields fruit, not all the time, but in its season. And so the idea there, of course, is to be trustworthy and competent and able when a challenge comes, when a ministry comes, when someone asks you of the hope that is within you, do you have an answer? And the third thing that about this tree is that its leaf does not wither. And that speaks of tough and trying times when leaves typically, let's say, would wither. Well, what keeps the leaves from withering, right? The fact that it's planted by a stream of water, what would keep a person from withering in a tough time, right? It's having that consistent stream of, let's say, friendship and community and connection with the Lord and connection with people who love the Lord. This is what keeps the leaf from withering. And then the last one says, in all that he does, he prospers. And I don't think that means in every single business transaction I come out with 150% profit. Like that, I don't think that is what it means. What it means is, right, in all that he does, he prospers what? In God's eyes. In every situation of life, God gets the glory. Right? God, I get exactly from God what God intends to give me. Right? Which sometimes is incredible riches, which sometimes is poverty. But in every situation, in Isaiah 53, right, it says that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean that it's always easy? No, but it meant that God's will was ultimately fulfilled, right, in the salvation of souls in that context. But for us, when it says he prospers in all that he does, it means that the Lord's will be accomplished because of our obedience and submission to the will of God and the way that our life is set up like this tree. And so that's just an example of what I mean by a vision for an individual life. There's other ones you can find. I mean, Proverbs 31 has a lot of wonderful things about actually for men and for women, if you look into it. Isaiah 58 is an incredible vision of a man who is wholeheartedly following the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31 talks about certain kings. There's many Old Testament kings, and it gives a summary of their life either before or after their reign, which is again very, very helpful. So we want to have a spiritual vision, and our time is like pretty much done. I will mention really quickly because I want to mention it, and we're not going to get into it too much. But the idea of spiritual disciplines and habits is so important, right? Because the vision is the ideal world, what you want to be, right? You can have a vision. Companies do this. They have a vision for where they want the company to be, and then they have a mission statement. The mission statement is boots on the ground. What are you doing today to get there in 10 years, right? What is your plan today? And so if we know what God's vision is for our life, and that takes some work, but if we know what God's vision is, then we can begin, well, what do I need to do today so that I can consistently do this 365 days of the year over the course of 10 years so that I can actually get there, right? This is what I mean by 10,000 hard steps, right? It's not six easy steps. Don't be deceived by that. But habits require discipline. Habits require you to choose between what you want now and what you want most. Incidentally, that is exactly the definition that we can use for faith. Right? Faith is choosing between the things that you want now and the things that you want most. And often it requires you to be uncomfortable because you're not choosing the most comfortable option right now. That's generally anti-faith to do that. And so to act in faith requires to do things that we believe will have an effect. And moreover, that we are promised often that will have an effect in the Word of God. And we take that on faith and we act in uncomfortable ways right now. And of course, these are the constraints, right, that the vision puts on us. We act within the constraints of the vision in faith that one day God will call his church home and we'll be presented spotless before him, right? And so the last one that we want to mention is spiritual accountability. And so again, no matter what God's vision is for you, no matter what it is, it includes other people. I can guarantee you of that. And again, if it has anything to do with the church, by definition, it has to do with other people. And the self-help and motivation crowd falter a little bit on this one, being such a self-focused group. It's very hard. There's a bit of a disconnect between creating accountability and community around a vision that elevates simply yourself. And so this is where actually the Christian community. This is not the whole benefit, but this is where the Christian community stands out, or can, has the potential to stand out. And so I just want to mention, accountability has got a terrible rap, and I really want to say this, because accountability has been generally proposed as, hey, Dan, I sin sometimes. And Dan says, yeah, I sin too sometimes. And then so maybe like a month later, I say, hey, Dan, I sinned. And Dan says, yeah, you know, I sin too. Let's talk about this less. And that's about the end of it. This is how a lot of accountability goes, right? Like, man, it's a struggle. Yeah. Well, let's go play squash. And anyway, I mean, I'm making light of it a little bit, but this is generally the mode of accountability that we've developed in the church. And so it's just, there's nothing wrong with squash. But this is not really what is meant by accountability. So in James 5, 16, we'll read that and one more verse, and that'll be it. But James 5 and verse 6, 5 and 4, so 5:16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so the idea of accountability is to confess your sins. It is not confess your sins like one person confesses their sins to another person and then that's the end of it. That will not work, right? That is not a recipe for trust or for true fellowship, okay? The sin sharing, right? The confession of sins, it goes both ways, right? As soon as you begin to think, well, I obviously am super spiritual, and you, Jaden, come to me, and you tell me your problems, and I'll listen, and I'll give you some good advice, and then you go home. It's just not going to work. Nobody wants to share their sin with somebody who is claiming to be sinless, and who is obviously not. The only person sinless, of course, that we can confess our sins to is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a human-to-human context, there needs to be a confession both ways, right? And then you can pray for one another, right? That's the idea. You confess your sins to one another, right? Back and forth, and you pray for one another back and forth that you may be healed. And so the idea of accountability is not just to simply give an account for punishment or for guilt or for any of that. The idea is to share your sins and your struggles with one another, to pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed, right? To actually move out of it, to take active steps to eliminate or to overcome the struggle. And so there's lots more that we can say. I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's just the last. It's kind of carries on from the first verse that we read about repentance. So we want to find out God's will for our life, not simply what our passion is. We want to find out what God's will is for our life. We want to be able to find to see in the Word of God and from the Word of and from you know from God Himself what is His vision for our life. What does He intend for us to be? We need to find that. You need to have an idea from the Word of God an outline of what it is that God requires from a Christian man or a woman or a father or a mother or a husband or a wife. It's all in there. We need to look into that seriously. And as a result of having that vision, we take that down day to day and practice spiritual disciplines, habits that will actually get us to that goal, empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Not quenching or grieving. And we do that all in the context of spiritual accountability. Walking with one another, sharing our struggles, that's the idea. And this is a little bit of motivation for you. 2 Peter 3 in verse 11, it says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Doesn't sound very self-focused and temporal there, does it? All right, it's eternally focused, God-focused, and focused on those around us and following the Lord. So my prayer is that we can do that more and more. If any of you have specific struggles in this way, you know, talk to somebody about that. And I'd love to talk more with you about it. And maybe we'll do more on this later on. But let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clear guidance in your word. We thank you that we are not left adrift in this world to simply better ourselves or follow our flesh and its passions, but we have a real God who has really resurrected, and there is a truth that we have in your word that we can use to guide us through this life and into the next. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done, and that he walks with us as our high priest and will one day present us holy and blameless before you. We look forward to that day. Help us to live lives that honor you until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.